All right, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. And our theme today is relationships, right? And we've been talking about this all through the last several Sundays that we've met together. And Paul's premise, you know, he starts off the book of Colossians by establishing the sufficiency of God's word, right? That God's word is enough for us to know him. And so it's not God's word and. It's just God's word. And his word is sufficient for us to know him. But Paul also establishes the sufficiency of Christ's death. And so Jesus Christ's death and Jesus Christ's death alone is sufficient to atone for the penalty of my sin. And so it's not Jesus' death plus, you know, asceticism where, you know, I punish myself for sin. It's not Jesus' death plus good works. It's not Jesus' death plus, you know, the old time indulgences. It's not Jesus' death plus anything. It's just Jesus' death. And because God's word is sufficient for us to know him, and because his death is sufficient to atone for the penalty of our sins, all of us live in the same boat. And that boat is the sinner saved by grace alone. In fact, we sing the song, Saved by Grace Alone, right? And so there is unity in the body around the death of Christ, and there is unity in the body around the sufficiency of his word. And so it's not the idea where, hey, I'm the pastor, and so I have the corner market on truth, and you all come to me, and I'm a mediator between God and you. That was the idea of the Old Testament prophet. We don't have those anymore. It's not, hey, you all bring your sacrifices, your indulgences, your confessions, your good works, whatever it is. You bring those to me, I'll take those to God, and I'm your mediator between you and God. That's the idea of the Old Testament priest. We don't do that anymore. All of us have direct access to God through his word and through prayer, and all of us have direct access to the forgiveness of sin and justification by faith. All of us have access to that, and so all of us are in the same boat. Amen. And so there's unity around that, but that also calls for love, because God's love has been shed abroad in all of our hearts. And so we all have uniform access to God, his word, salvation, and his love. And so all of us live in the same boat. And so Paul starts by well establishing that fact. And then when he gets to the book of, or when he gets to chapter 3, he then takes that knowledge and he starts applying it to life. And so for the last several Sundays, we've been talking through how we take our knowledge and apply it to our life. And we've broken it down over the course of many Sundays. And so this Sunday, I want to kind of go through it all at once and kind of tie it all together so you can see all of it laid out in sequence through the chapter. But the focus here, and we're going to end with the last paragraph, the focus here is on having right relationships. It's on supporting the body life of the church. And I don't just mean the local church, I mean the universal church, right? All of us, men, women, boys, girls, black, white, American, European, Asian, whatever it is, all of us that are born again, we are members of the body of Christ, and the relationship that God has called us to requires some things. And so this idea of having right relationships all comes back to supporting the idea of the body life of the church. And so we are not only responsible to support the body life of the church locally, but we are called to support the body life of the church as a whole. And next Sunday, we're gonna talk a little bit more. We're going to take a little bit of a break from Colossians 3, and we're going to talk about supporting the body life of the local church. This Sunday, I kind of want to frame up some of that, but we're going to be talking about that next Sunday. And one practical way that we as a body of believers can support the body life of the local church is by utilizing the resources that God has given us and making them available to him through the body life of the church to multiply them. You know, you look at the parable of the 10 talents in Scripture, or the, not the 10 talents, the talents where a master gave one servant, was it 10, 5, and 1? There's two different parables where he talked about that. 10, 5, and 1, right? And he comes back at the end, and he says, hey, what do you got? And the first servant says, hey, I took the talents that you gave me, and I doubled them. And what does he say? Well done, good and faithful servant. He comes to the next guy, hey, what have you done? Well, I took the talents you gave me, and I doubled them. Well done, good and faithful servant. He comes to the third guy, hey, what have you done? Well, I was afraid of you, and so I took your money, and I buried it. Here's your money. And what does the master say? He calls him a wicked and slothful servant. He says, you lazy, good for nothing bum. He says, you ought to have taken what I had given you and at the very least utilized it to earn something, right? And so when it comes to supporting the body life of the believers, the body life of the church, God calls us to take what he's given us and multiply it. He doesn't say by how much. He doesn't say your talent must earn this much more. But he says you need to take what I've given you and you need to utilize it. And so next week we're going to talk about the body life, supporting the body life of the church. But one way that we do that is by giving what God has given us, our time. God has given, now he's given some of us more time than others. All right, some of y'all are retired or semi-retired. Some of you are in school. Some of you work full time. And so the time that you have is unique to you, but God wants us to give of our time. And that's part of having right relationships. God calls us to give of our talents and abilities, right? And our musicians each week, they do a great job, don't they? And Kurt back in the sound booth, he gives of his time and he gives of his talents, and we appreciate that, don't we?
Amen.
All right, and so God calls us to give of our time. God calls us to give of our talents, but God also calls us to give of our resources. And traditionally, we have collected the offering in that little black box in the back. When I got here, I told the deacons I wanted to move to passing a plate, and they agreed. And so today, we're going to do that. And so some of you have already put your offering back there, and that's totally fine. But at the end of the service, we'll pass the plate, and we'll collect the offering, and it'll be great. But God calls for us as a response to the salvation that he's given us. He calls for us to have right relationships. And so that requires a couple things. And so throughout the course of the last several weeks, we've been looking at a number of imperatives that God gives that culminate in the idea of having right relationships. And if you think about it, God is our Heavenly Father, right? And in John 1:12, he says, and as many as received him, to them gave he power to become what? The sons of God. Right? In Romans 8, it says that we are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are heirs of God. And so when it comes to the body life of the church, there are many pictures that are used to describe the church. But at the end of the day, what are we? We're a family. God is our Father, and we are his sons and daughters. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the relationships that God is calling us to are family relationships. And no one gets to freeload in the family, right? Everyone has a job. And maybe, you know, maybe you're, you know, a child and you're really small, you know, maybe you can't vacuum the living room, but you can pick up your toys, right? And it wouldn't be fair to make mom pick up all the toys and vacuum the living room and do all the dishes and do all the laundry and do all the cooking, right? We're all part of the family. We all live here. We all pitch in and help, right? There's no freeloading, right? And so all of the commands that God is giving all come down to the idea of family relationships. And because we are part of a family, there are certain things that we are called to do in relation to the family. And so the first imperative that we see, and we've gone over this before, is that we are called to seek heavenly things. We're called to have the right priorities. Right? He says in verses 1 through 4, if ye then be risen with Christ, this is a conditional phrase to cause us to reflect, is this statement true of me? Have I been risen with Christ? All the people that Paul's writing to, the answer is yes. And I would say that for most or all of us in this room, the answer is also yes. But we reflect, okay, have I been risen with Christ? Have I put my faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Have I been buried in the likeness of his death and raised to walk with him in newness of life? And if the answer is yes, then this is for you. Seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He says that you are called to live for, to seek after heavenly things. He then says, set your affection, a second imperative, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And so in addition to the fact that I am called to seek heavenly things, I'm also called to value heavenly things, right? And so that reminds us that the Christian life in response to the finished work of Christ doesn't just impact what I do, it also impacts my motivations. And so it's not just about my actions, it's also about my heart. And how many of you would agree that that's a lot harder? You know, we can all grit our teeth, bear it, and do what we're supposed to do so that people leave us alone, but how much harder is it to serve with the right heart? See, if we look, you know, we're talking about loving relationships here. If we look at 1 Corinthians 13, Paul there, he's the author of Corinthians as well. Paul there in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us that even the greatest acts of service, if they're not motivated by love, what do they amount to? Nothing. And so the Christian life isn't just about what you do. It's not about sitting in the pew on Sunday. It's not about checking the box that says I read my Bible today because I knew I was supposed to. It's not about checking the box that says I did the dishes because it's on the chore list. Now, for kids, that's a perfectly good motivation, but it's about your motivations, right? It's about your heart. Hey, I give because I want to, because I value this body that I'm a member of, because I value this family that I'm part of. Hey, I wash the dishes not because I have to, but because I want to help mom out. Hey, I gather up my laundry and I bring it down and I sort it all because I don't want mom to have to do that, because I love mom and I want to help her out. And hey, you know, when I turn 13, and I'm just giving examples here, hey, when I turn 13, I'm going to go to dad and say, hey, dad, will you show me how to cut the grass so I can help you out and start cutting the grass, not because you're going to make me, but because I want to help you out. Plus, those lawnmowers are pretty fun now, right? And so it's all about having the right motivations. It's about doing the right thing for the right reasons. And so he says, seek heavenly things. He says, set your affection on things above. And then he gives a motivation. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. See, all those other things, right? Those things, they may not necessarily be bad things, right? Earthly things does not inherently mean evil, wicked, sinful things. And so when he says, ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ, he's not necessarily saying all of these earthly things are bad things. He's just saying these things aren't as important, right? Jesus Christ has died to free you from this earth. And so things of this earth, whether they be good things or bad things, at the very least, they're not as important as those things. Right? And we see that in verse 4 when he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Right? When Jesus Christ comes back, he's coming back for me. And he's coming back for you. And he's coming back for every single person who has come to a point in their life where they said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I can't do anything about that. You love me. You died for me. I need you. I'm putting my faith in you. Please come into my heart and save me. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's coming for us. And so the things of this earth, good as they may be, they're temporary. And we gave the illustration, if you'll recall, of a rental house. hey, you know, we're going to rent this house for 6 months while we're building our house on the piece of property we just got. Okay, honey, so, you know, what's on the docket for this week? Well, I really need to dig the foundation so I can pour footers and stuff. But, you know, there's a settling crack on the side of the rental. I think I'm going to go under the crawl space and make sure that, like, the sill band and the footers and the foundation wall, all that, it's in good shape. And I'm going to do some repairs there this week. Okay. Next week. Hey, honey, what's on the docket? Well, you know, I really need to frame up the house, but, you know, that closet in the guest room, it's not quite big enough. And I think if we took this wall down and moved it over and came out a little bit, we could give our guests a much nicer closet. And so I think instead of framing up the house, I think I'm going to frame up a new closet in the guest room of the rental. Okay. Next week. Hey, honey, what's the docket? Well, I really need to roughen the plumbing and the electrical, but I think I'm going to remodel the bathroom in the rental instead. Right? At some point, Your husband, wife, as the case may be, your spouse is going to look at you and say, are you feeling all right? Do we need to get your head checked out? This doesn't make any sense. Why are you putting so much time, effort, resources, talents, abilities? Why are you putting so much into this house that we're only living in for 6 months? Wouldn't it be better investment to take those talents, those resources, and invest them into that which is going to be permanent for us? The illustration is obvious, right? And so Christ says that we need to seek heavenly things. We need to set our affection on things above, because the things of this world, worthy as they may seem, are at best temporary. And the things of heaven are eternal. And when Jesus Christ comes back, he's coming back for us. And so when it comes to relationships, what am I seeking? What am I seeking to get out of the relationship? Am I seeking to get something earthly, like a certain response from you, money, you know, a new car for my birthday? You know, what is my goal in my relationship? Is my goal in the relationship for the two of us to drive each other closer to God? Or are we fighting and devouring, to reference James, are we biting, fighting, and devouring to try to get our own way? What is your motivation in that relationship? We are called to seek heavenly things. We're called to set our affection on things above. And that comes out in our relationships. The second thing that Paul says, the second big imperative that we looked at, was the idea of living like you're dead. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. He says, and then he gives this whole laundry list of nasty, vile, wicked, evil things, right? And we spent a good bit of time talking through some of this stuff. But this list is, it's a long list, and it's a nasty list. And he says that because you belong to a family, because you are in relationship with God and with others, there's certain things that are to govern your motivations within that relationship. And with that in mind, there's certain things that need to go. Because you're seeking heavenly things, because you're setting your affection on things above, because you're seeking to live for God, because you're seeking to have the love of God shed abroad through your hearts, because of that, there's some things we need to get rid of. And if you'll recall, all of these things are what? Self-serving, covetous, and idolatrous things. These things are all about me. And so he says, put off those things. All right? 2 Corinthians 5, which I almost picked as a scripture reading, he says, he died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Renee said a South African phrase, which I'm not going to try to remember, but it means not even one, not even a little bit. My salvation should not be used as a platform for me to say, now I get my way and I get away with it because I get to live however I want and go to heaven. No. He says, now you're part of a family. Now you're in relationship with God. Now you're in relationship with the body of Christ. And so you seek heavenly things, you set your affection on things above, and you cut some stuff out of your life. Amen. You know, when Kate and I got married, we both made some changes. She really likes the color orange, and so I started wearing the color orange a lot. And you can see I even have some orange in my tie. I think I bought this when we were dating, but I didn't own a single orange tie until we started dating, and now I have like 9 of them, right? Because she likes orange, right? And she likes Gerber daisies. And so I never had Gerber daisies sitting around my room or my house or on my kitchen table, but now I buy them for my wife, right? But more than that, there were some things, and they weren't bad things, but when Kate and I started, when Kate and I got married and we were now residing in the same house, there were some things that I knew she didn't like, and so I stopped doing them. And they weren't, bad, evil, sinful things, although this list is, but they're things that I recognized because I'm in relationship with her, and because I love her, and because I'm motivated by my love for her, I'm willing to give up some of these things to show her how much I love her. Right? We're actually going to talk about that when we get to the end of the passage a little bit more. But he says, you need to put off all these things. He says, and then he gives a reason. He says, for which thing's sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. And so more than just these things being evil, wicked, sinful, vile, selfish things, these are things that, one, Christ died to free us from, and two, these are things that God pronounces judgment on. And so how can I be in this family relationship with God and with the body of Christ, yet purposely, intentionally, selfishly making decisions that I know are harmful and destructive, not just to me, but to the body, things that I know carry the full weight of God's judgment and anger and disapproval? And so he says, cut these things off. I'm moving quickly. He says, but now also put off all these things. He gives some more commands. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. This is just abusive language that is self-seeking, right? Language that is intended to manipulate people to live by my ideals, right? Why do I get angry and yell at people? Because I'm not getting my way, right? And so he says, get rid of all those things. He says, be honest, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so the application of these things is that we're called to be honest with one another. We're called to rest and renew our minds with knowledge of the truth, right? The Bible says, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so how do I know if the thing that I'm looking at is true or not? I have to measure it against the truth of God's word. You know, how many of you guys have ever seen a counterfeit bill? Okay. How did you know it was a counterfeit bill? A little pen made a funny mark? By feeling the real thing. See, most people don't sit around and take courses in identifying counterfeit cash. But there's enough of us, less on the younger side, because I think the younger crowd doesn't deal in cash as much. But most of us, we've handled enough real cash in our lives that when a counterfeit bill comes across, hey, this don't feel right. Hey, this don't look right. Hey, that mark didn't quite make the mark it was supposed to mark to make. And I've seen that mark enough times to know what it's supposed to look like, right? And so how do we identify counterfeit bills? By being intimately familiar with real bills. And how do we identify counterfeit truth? Because that's what the devil does. He feeds us counterfeit truth. How do we identify counterfeit truth? By being intimately familiar with the real truth. And so he says, lie not one to another. He says, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. All right? And so he gives that command. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at the next big imperative that he gives. He says, live out your election, right? Be a part of the family, right? And the points that we made, he said, because you're in a relationship here, you're supposed to value certain things. You're supposed to put off certain things, and then you're supposed to put on certain things and live like you're a member of the family because you are. He says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. He reminds us who we are. We are elect of God. God has chosen us. Right? He has made us part of his family. He has made us holy. Right? He has separated us from the penalty of sin. He is gradually separating us from the power of sin, and he will someday separate us from the presence of sin. And so God has made and is continuing to make us holy. And so he says, you are part of this family. God has chosen you. God is sanctifying you. God loves you. You, literally, that's a participle there. You are ones who have been loved by God. And so live like it. Put some things on. Put on bowels of mercy. Right, literally compassionate hearts. Right, the bowels in this day and age was the metaphor for the core. Right, command central, kind of the essence of the being. Right, and these days we use the heart. Right, so we wouldn't say love the Lord your God with all your bowels. We would say love the Lord your God with all your heart. Interestingly enough, and this is for free, in the Old Testament it wasn't the bowels; it was the kidneys. And so in the Old Testament, it would say, love the Lord your God with all your kidneys. But still, the metaphor, we would say, love the Lord your God with all your hearts. And so he's calling for compassion, heart compassion that exudes from the very core of our being. Right? Kindness. That's the idea of care and generosity, taking care of one another. Right? Humbleness of mind. Meekness, those are two different sides of the same coin. One is humbleness of thought, the other is humbleness of action, right? And so that's the idea from Philippians 2, where he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Some things, strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. And he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of other. And so God calls for us to have, to be humble in our thinking and to be humble in our acting. And humbleness isn't the idea where I put myself down and I think less of myself. Hey, you did a good job singing today. No, I didn't. I'm being humble. Hey, you know, I appreciated, you know, that thing you did the other day. No, it wasn't that good. No, humbleness isn't putting myself down. It's not thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. It's not, it's walking into a conversation and not saying, okay, how can I use this person to get my way? It's, hey, how can I give of myself to help this person? Right? And so it's humbleness of mind, it's humbleness of action, it's long-suffering, it's patience. Right? Then he switches from just these direct nouns to these participles. He says, be forbearing. He says, be forgiving. Right? He says, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Right? And so we made this point, you know, how can I have compassion flowing out of me? How can I have forgiveness flowing out of me? The only way I can do that is if it's inside me. And who puts it there? God does. And so if I am a member of God's family, if I am saved, then compassion and forgiveness and love and humility and all of those things, they already exist in me, not because I'm all that, but they exist in me by virtue of the Spirit of God that took up residence in my life the day I asked him to be my Savior. Amen. Right? And we're going to get to that some more here in just a minute too. But Philippians 2, he continues, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. All right, we'll pick up verse 9 a little bit later. All right, and so God calls for a certain course of action of all of those who are members of his family. And so it starts with having the right priorities. And then it moves to me putting off some things that are not helpful. And then it moves to me putting on some things that are helpful, ways that I can demonstrate that I'm part of this family, that I have my priorities right, that I'm committed to living as Christ lived, to serving as Christ served. He says, above all these things, put on charity. He says, charity or love here is the bond of perfectness, right? That idea of bond is the idea of like a sinew or a glue, something that grabs on tight and holds things together, right? And he says, love is the glue that holds us together. See, we're not all Pittsburgh Steelers fans. Some of you need to get right with the Lord, right? See, you know, we don't all drive Dodge Ram pickup trucks, right? Some of you all drive a Ford. Like, I don't even know how you can be saved and drive a Ford, but anyways, right? You know, we don't all cheer for the Steelers. No. We don't all drive the same truck, right? And so what is our unity? What do we rally ourselves around? It's not a football team. It's not a certain car, right? It's not a certain phone, right? You know, some of you need to get right with the Lord and get an iPhone, right? It's not that. So what is our unity? What is the bond that holds us together? It's Christ.
Amen.
And it's his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Amen. He loved. His love made him give. We love. His love in us makes us give. And so the love that we have for God ought to come out in our relationships. We ought to love one another. And when we love one another, we will serve and we will do it for the right reasons. And so he says that love here is the bond of perfectness. And perfectness here does not refer to being without flaw. It just means complete, right? It's the bond of completion. So in other words, you cannot be complete without love. If you don't love God and if you don't love others, you cannot be complete. We sang today, complete in him. How are we complete in him? Because we have been justified by him. He loves us. He gave himself for us. He gives us everything that we need to live for him. All we have to do is rest in him and renew our minds in our knowledge of him.
Amen.
Right? And so love then is the bond of perfectness. And when we have that love, when we have that bond of perfectness, then we can pursue peace. Instead of fighting, we have peace. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. As believers, we are one body. And that body, in that body, we are called to have peace, right? Abraham Lincoln is famous for championing this phrase, but it didn't start with him. It started with, I can't remember his name. But he said, united we stand, divided we fall. Right? If we as a body, if we have unity, if we rally ourselves around the most important things, then we are united and we will stand. Right? In Ephesians 6, Paul talks about the importance of putting on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. See, Satan doesn't want us to live for God. Satan wants us to bite and devour and tear ourselves apart. It is easier for Satan to dismantle us if he can isolate us and get us on our own, right? In my Hebrew class, one of the students said, we got to stand together or we will fall individually, right? And so it's that same idea. And so we're called to peace. We're called to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. We're called to all be part of one body, and we're called to be thankful. And how do we do that? We do that by letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly.
Amen.
I got to move on for sake of time. And so we're called to have the right priorities. We're called to put off things that aren't good. We're called to put on things that are right. We're called to have love for one another. We're called to have peace with one another. We're called to be functioning members of the body. And then Paul addresses that more specifically in the final section that we're going to look at when he calls us to have right relationships. And so all of these principles come out in right relationships. And so let's talk about that. Paul gives several imperatives here, and these are all relationship roles. These are all imperatives within the context of a family relationship. And so he starts off, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." And so the first imperative is to the wives, and the imperative is to submit. Now, here's the question. What does it mean to submit? It doesn't mean, hey, you want to go to Olive Garden, but I want to go to Wingstop. I'm the husband. You have to submit to me. We're going to Wingstop. That is not what that means, right? I think especially the younger generation has this really skewed perspective on marriage, where if you're my wife, you have to obey me. Well, the command here isn't to obey. The command is to submit, right? When Kate and I were first married, I didn't have the right picture of it either, and I will freely admit that. I did not have the right picture. But there would be times where she'd be like, "You're not my dad." Well, she's right. I'm not her dad, right? We are in partnership together, and that partnership requires that one person be the head and one person be the subordinate, the submitting one. And so this word submission here, it's hupotasso. Hupo means under. Tasso is to appoint. And so submission means I appoint myself under you, or I set myself under you. It is not simple obedience. It's the idea where I take my roles and my goals. I don't mean like roles or like roles. I mean like my function, my role. I take my role and my goal and I align them with yours so that I can uphold you, so that I can support you, so that I can help lift you up, and so that together we can accomplish what God has called us to, right? And so the focus here of submission is the idea of carrying out God's will. And by the way, we are all called in Scripture to submit to God. And so wives don't have the monopoly on the requirement to submit. We all are called to submit to God. And so submission then doesn't mean that you're a doormat. It doesn't mean, hey, I want to watch the football game with, you know, my friends, and so you have to bring us chips and soda and Little Debbie cakes because you're my wife and you have to submit to me. And so we're going to go watch the game. You stay out of the way washing the dishes and bring us snacks. That is not submission, right? Submission isn't, hey, you know, you need a new car, but, you know, the convertible I've been looking at is on sale. You're my wife. You have to submit to me. So I'm getting my convertible and you can just tough it out with the old broken down minivan. That is not what submission means. What does submission mean? It means that you are willing to give up what you desire to help fulfill the mission, to help fulfill the obligation to God. It's aligning your will with God's will. And so in that context, it makes your will a mission that is subordinate to the main mission. It makes it, get this, a submission. And so here's what submission looks like. Hey, honey, I would really love to live a half mile from my mother and have lunch with her every day. But I know you feel like the Lord is calling us to live in this place and serve him in this way. And so even though I would love to live a half mile from my mother and have lunch with her every day, I'm willing to give that up to help you serve the Lord better. Hey, honey, you know, I would really love to be able to, you know, remodel the kitchen, but I know that, you know, you feel like the Lord is calling us to give a little extra money this month to help out with missions. And so even though, well, maybe not remodel the kitchen, maybe get a new refrigerator or something, right? Even though I would really love to have this thing, I'm willing to forego on that if needed to help you serve the Lord better. And so it doesn't mean I'm the husband, you have to submit, we're going to Wingstop. It means I'm the husband, or I'm the wife, you're the husband. I'm willing to set aside my goals, my endeavors, my desires. I'm willing to set that aside to help you so that together in alignment, we are serving the Lord better than we could individually. You get what I'm saying? And so that's biblical submission. And that may look a little bit different in everybody's life. I want to brag on Kate for a little bit because she's not here. She's in Florida with a friend. We came to a place in our marriage, and I am aware of the time. We came to a place in our marriage where, and it wasn't always this way, but we came to a place in our marriage where we decided we were going to agree on everything. And a decision would not be made until we were in agreement. And I can say, I can only think of one, maybe two times where I said to my wife, I am the husband, you are my wife, you need to submit to me, this is the decision. I can only think of one or two times where I said that phrase. We came to a point where we were going to agree on everything. Well, a couple years ago, there was a decision to make. And the decision was whether or not we were going to enroll Ellie in part-time preschool. And we had the opportunity. It was essentially free because I was on staff. And I felt like that social component would be really good for her. And so after praying about it, I felt like this is the right decision. Well, Kate said, you know, I would really like the opportunity to homeschool her. And I think homeschooling her offers these benefits. And so after thinking about it, I think homeschooling would be a good idea for us. Well, we're in disagreement. And I said, okay, well, we're not going to make a decision until we're in agreement. So let's take some time, let's pray about it, let's come back and talk. Well, over the course of several weeks, I still felt like enrolling her in the school was the right decision. And she still felt like homeschooling Ellie offered some really good benefits. And so we went back and forth. And I was so proud of Kate, so proud of Kate. At one point she came to me, at one point I got an email from the school, you know, your daughter has been enrolled. And I was like, what? And then Kate called me, hey, just want to let you know I just enrolled Ellie in the school. And I was like, why did you do that? She said, well, I've been praying about it, and the Lord just showed me that, you know, me wanting to homeschool Ellie was more about me than about Ellie, and the Lord just convicted me that as the husband, you know, he doesn't have to lead both of us. He can lead you, and it's my job to uphold you and support you and submit to you. And if you feel like this is what's best for our family, then I'm all for it. That's submission, y'all. And it was a beautiful thing. See, when there isn't submission, I want my way, I want my way, I want my way. And guess what? Now you're both upset. Now you're both hurt. You're both wrong. And so this is the idea of submission. It's that I'm willing to set aside my mission. I'm willing to make it a submission so that I can support you and uphold you, and together we can serve the Lord. And so submission isn't about what I want. Submission is about what God wants. And when I say I want, I mean me as the husband. All right? And so he says, wives, submit to your husbands. The call there is to submit. The focus is on the husband. And the reason is that it is fitting, or it is appropriate, for a wife who has been saved to submit to her husband so that she can help him fulfill the will of God. Now, you might say, well, what if my husband's unsaved? Well, if your husband is unsaved, then what's the will of God for him? To get saved. And can you submitting to him help accomplish that? Absolutely. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. And so you submit not because you're worthless, not because you're a doormat, but because your support is vitally necessary to the success of your husband and your family, and it is an appropriate response to the salvation that you've been given. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, he died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them. Not the husband, him which died for them. All right? And so he focuses on the wives, and then he moves to the husband. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. And so the idea is love and respect, right? Your wife is not your property. She's not your maid. She's not your waitress. She's not your punching bag when you've had a rough day at work. She's your partner. You are one flesh. And so you are called to love her. Right, the word for love here, agape, is widely regarded as representing the highest form of love. It's characterized by great affection, great care, and great loyalty. And it's demonstrated by being intentional in the relationship. It's shown by making time for your wife. It's shown by standing up for her. It's shown by being a protector for her, whether she thinks she needs it or not. Right? And so it's two sides of a relationship. It's two sides of a partnership, right? And it all comes down to your motivation. It all comes down to a response to your salvation. And so he says, husbands, love your wives. But then he gives the husbands a second command, a second imperative. He says, do not be bitter against them. Or literally, do not do bitterly against them, or do not treat them bitterly. Well, what does that mean? It means don't treat them poorly. Don't treat them cynically. Don't be critical. Don't be resentful. Right? Don't play the game whose day was worse. Right? I'm sure this has happened to all of you. Right? You come home from work, and you walk in, and there's laundry everywhere. And some of it's clean and some of it's dirty, but like no idea which is which. And the kids are either still in their pajamas or in some sort of state of undress, and they're running around. They got food everywhere, and the trash is piled up, and you walk in the kitchen, and there's just dishes everywhere, and your wife, beautiful as she may be at any given moment of the day, looks like death warmed over. And what do you say? What have you been doing all day? The house is a mess, the kids are a mess, the kitchen's a mess, dinner's not ready. Like, what did you do today? Well, I had a really hard day. Yeah, I did too. Do not play the game whose day was worse. All right? No one has ever won that game. It is unwinnable. All right? He says, do not deal bitterly with them. All right? Don't be critical. Don't be cynical. Don't be resentful. Here's a much better idea. You come home, everything's a mess. So you walk in. Hey, honey, looks like you had a pretty rough day. Sorry about that. I said, yeah, I had a pretty rough day too. My boss said some really hurtful things to me. We had a supply issue, and it was the supplier's fault. They completely dropped the ball. But anyways, maybe we can talk about that later after we get the kids to bed. But what can I do to help get some of this under control so we can just have a nice dinner with the family? Oh, that would be great if you could just, you know, get the kids to clean their room, get them dressed, and that laundry's clean. If you could just get that in our room, I'll fold it later. And if you could just get that stuff over to the laundry machine, I'll wash it later. And if you could just set the table, that would be super nice. Okay, yeah, no problem. I'll take care of those things for you. Isn't that so much better? And you have a nice dinner with the family. You get the kids to bed. And then afterwards, you say, hey, honey, why don't we go watch a movie in our room together? Maybe I'll go get some ice cream or some chips or something. Maybe we can lay in bed and watch some TV together and unwind. Isn't that so much better? So he says, husbands, love your wives. Do not deal bitterly with them. All right? And so husbands here get two commands. And lest the children who are snickering think they get left out of this scenario, he says, children, obey your parents in the things that you agree with. No. Children, obey your parents in all things. Hey, it's time for dinner. Turn the Xbox off. 5 minutes? No. Hey, can you go take the trash out? Yeah, I'm busy right now. I'll do it later. Nope. Children, obey your parents in all things. We tell our kids, you got to obey quickly, sweetly, and completely. You have to obey quickly, so delayed obedience is disobedience. You have to obey sweetly, so obedience with a bad attitude is disobedience. And you have to obey completely, so partial obedience is disobedience. He says, children, obey your parents in all things. I'm going to move quickly. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Right? Expression there is that it is an aspect of worship. It is a way that you show the Lord that you value the relationship, you value the salvation that you've been given, and as a response to that, you're going to recognize the authority that God has placed in your life. You're going to submit to them. You're going to obey them. He continues on. Fathers, I will move quickly. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And the idea of provoke there is the idea of stirring someone up or moving someone to a certain course of action, specifically anger or strife. And so the command here is not, to antagonize or to frustrate your kids. And so what are some ways that that could happen? Don't have unrealistic expectations of your children. Ellie is 5. She can clean her toys up in the playroom, but she cannot wrangle that vacuum cleaner. All right. She likes to think she can. She can't. That thing's twice her size and weighs at least as much as her. So have realistic expectations. Hey, you have to do this and this and this, but don't worry about those things yet. You're not quite ready for those things. Don't frustrate them with unrealistic expectations. Don't frustrate them with overly harsh punishment that doesn't fit the offense. Hey, you forgot to take the trash out, so you don't get to play Xbox for 3 months. Right? I thought I would get an amen over here, but I didn't. Right? Hey, you forgot to make your bed this morning, and so no dinner tonight. Okay. Right? Have punishments that are realistic. Hey, you forgot to take the trash out this morning because you were playing Xbox, and so no Xbox for the rest of today. Okay. Hey, you forgot to do your homework because you were out back practicing for soccer, and so you're going to have to miss soccer practice until your homework's done, and if that means you don't get to play in a game, well, maybe you'll learn. Or, hey, you snuck out and stole the car and went out to meet your friends, and you were spinning donuts in the parking lot, and you got arrested by the cops, and you fled the scene and crashed into a telephone pole, so you don't get dinner tonight. No. Right? You guys get what I'm saying? Right? So he says, don't frustrate your children with unrealistic expectations, overly harsh punishments, favoritism. Why can't you be more like your brother? As the youngest son, I always hated that one. Right? Don't make your children compete for your affection or compete for their privileges. Right? And so discourage here has the idea of to break the heart or to break the spirit. As parents, we are responsible to break their will, but we are not responsible to break their spirits. All right, and so he says, don't provoke them to anger lest they be discouraged. And so our job is to raise our children. And that word raise literally means to raise, to lift them up, to help them achieve greatness. And how do we achieve greatness? By serving the Lord. And so you raise your kids by helping them learn to love God and love others. And so he's going to continue here. But one thing that I think is interesting is that the word for children here, it's just a simple word for children, but it's not exclusive to young children. Right? It's not the term that we usually see for a young child. And so all of us are children. Whether you're 13, 30, or 80, you're somebody's children. And parents, whether our children are 13, 30, or 80, we're their parents. We're their parents, and they're our children. And so these commands, the application of these commands may morph throughout time, but the presence of these commands in our lives never change. And so I'm 30 years old. But one way that I show my dad that I love him and value him is by calling him and asking for advice. And what do? I hearken to his advice. Now, I may not carry it out to the letter the way he advised it, but I show him that I love him by calling him and saying, hey, I've got this problem. What do you think I should do? Right? And my dad, even though I'm 30, he still knows better than to make me compete for his affection or compare me to my brother. Right? And so these commands, they continue on no matter how old you are. And so there's that. But another interesting thing that I noticed, and we are going to move on here, is that what we see here is we see Paul addressing both sides of the relationship. He wants us to make sure that the relationship is not just one-sided, right? A relationship is two people. And so as a response to my salvation, I have some things I need to do to you. And as a response to your salvation, you have some things that you need to do to me. So it's not, hey, I'm the husband, you submit to me, and that's the only arrangement. It's not, hey, I'm the wife, you have to love me, and that's it. It's not, hey, I'm the dad, you have to obey me. It's not, hey, I'm the son, you're not allowed to frustrate me. It's relationship. It's two-sided. And the other thing that's interesting is that he always starts with a subordinate role and then moves to the superior, but he also starts with the closest relationship, the husband and the wife, moves to the broader relationship, the father and the son, And then the next one that he's going to look at is the idea of a servant. And so he starts with the smallest distance between level of power and authority and moves to the greater distance between power and authority. And so Paul says that no matter where you are on that spectrum, no matter what relationship you're in, you have some responsibilities. And you carry out your responsibilities as an aspect of response to the love of God in you, in me, in everybody else. You guys tracking with me? I know I'm going on. So let's keep going here. Verse 22, he says, servants. Now, who's that? That's all of us, right? Whether you are an employee, whether you're an employee, you know, no matter what, right? Most of us work for somebody. And even those of us who are the head, like Chris and Lisa own their business, right? And so everyone that works for them, but they're still under authority. They're responsible to the IRS. They're responsible to the government. They're responsible to the FDA, right? And so all of us have authority over us. And so he says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. According to the flesh simply just means it's a reference to the earth. Obey human authority in your life. He says, not with eye service as men pleasers, not just when your master is around and watching you, but in singleness of heart. Singleness of heart has the idea of sincerity, genuineness, honesty, without pretense. Hey, I'm going to do what my boss wants me to do so that way he'll like me and I'll get the corner office with the big window. No, you don't serve with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. We do the things we do for God as an expression of what he has done for us, not for men. And we see that in verse 23, where he says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. He says, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. We are called to do all these things for Christ because he did all of them for us. And so all of these things take their root from Christ. The call is to submit. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. The call is to love. Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. The call is to obey. Jesus obeyed his earthly parents. He also obeyed the will of his heavenly Father. The call is to not provoke. Jesus didn't provoke. He preached a message of peace and repentance as a loving warning against judgment. Right? The call is to obey out of respect and not duty. Jesus obeyed out of respect and not duty. Right? And so we're called to do all these things. Paul reminds us that there's a reward for those who do it well. Philippians 2:9 says, wherefore, because of all this, God hath highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, right? And so there is a reward for those who serve God well, and so we are called to serve God well. But he leaves off this passage, which I think is interesting, with a warning. There is a warning to those who don't emulate this, who don't do the right things for the right reason out of love for God. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And so I don't get off easy because I'm a pastor. You don't get off easy because you are fill in the blank. God says, love God, love people, serve others, do it for the right reason, as a response to the salvation that you've been given by God. If you do it well, there's a reward. If you don't, be warned. And so all of this, I know I've taken up a lot of time, but all of this comes down to the idea of taking knowledge and applying it to your life, having right relationships as a response to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.